Turn with me this morning to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, we begin the seventh seal, which in now is beginning of the seven trumpet judgments, and we are looking at some cataclysmic judgments of the Lord on the earth. As we look at Revelation chapter 8, we want to be reminded of the purpose of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 tells us that this book in verse 4 was written to the seven churches. And so there is a message for the seven churches. It is a message for believers. Verse number 3 of chapter 1, it tells us that there is to be an effect of reading and studying this book. In verse number 3, it says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." And so we find that there is to be a response to this book. It is to be a help to believers in the last days to be ready for the coming of the Lord. And so even though chapters 5 or chapter 6 through 19 refer to events that take place in the tribulation period, in which the church is gathered in heaven and it's not on the earth, these truths are to have an effect upon the life of those who claim to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, as we think of Revelation chapter number 8, let's look at the first verse. "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." All the angels, the living creatures, the saints in heaven are silent. They are awestruck by the revelation of the judgment of God that is revealed now in the seventh seal. So we think of the setting of Revelation 8. We want to be reminded of as we look at this chapter on judgment, I want us to think about the mood of the day that it is correcting. The mood of the day that it is meant to correct. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse number 3. Of course, 2 Peter, 2 Timothy, Jude are especially written for the apostasy of the last days. And here it gives us the mood of the hour in which the events of Revelation are going to begin. 2 Peter 3:3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things, they say, continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." What is the mood of the last days? The mood of the last days is scoffing at the idea of judgment. Now, I think there's a couple things we could mention. In the last days, there shall become scoffers. You know, scoffers in all times have been a minority of people who control the thinking of the majority. A minority who by their talk control the thinking of the majority. And we read, of course, about that in the book of Proverbs, the scoffers. But what is the theme of the scoffers? Well, first of all, notice the lifestyle of the scoffers. The scoffers are walking after their own lusts. And they are living their life according to their sinful desires. And it is very interesting today that the scoffers are people who have very boldly lived a life of sin and are doing it publicly. And they have very sharp tongues, and they have the ability to control the masses through their words. And of course, the words they're scoffing, the words that they're scoffing, verse 4 is, where is the promise of his coming? As you look at the context, you know what they mean by that. It is the scoffing that there is judgment for sin. The scoffing that there is judgment for sin. Now, you know, it wasn't too long ago in history that we have this phrase called coming out. And you have people who are involved in the sin of homosexuality, keeping it quiet, keeping it undercover, but now they have come out. They have boldly and brashly come out with their lifestyle, and they have boldly and brashly come out with the concept, with the idea, hey, there is no judgment for sin. There is no judgment for what we are doing. There is no longer a need for us to be quiet and to be ashamed. We are unashamed. We are public. We are wanting to lift up this wickedness. It's basically a symbol of the fact of the mood of the last day is that judgment will not come. There is no judgment for sin. And you know, young people, that's the message that you hear. That's the message you hear everywhere. There is no judgment for sin. There is no judgment for sin. Live as you like. Now, what are we? The third or the fourth generation since the Beatles and the hippie revolution of the 1960s. Those parent people are now grandparents. Grandparents. And many of those, so we have three generations alive who have lived in rebellion against God and unashamed of rebellion against God, and it's all on the mood, there is no judgment. There is no judgment. There is no God in heaven who judges sin. Live as you please. This is the mood. And Revelation is correcting that mood, isn't it? We'll get there. And you know, turn to Psalm number 2. And it's interesting as you look at Psalm number 2, you get an insight into the world of the day, especially as you would think of it in the book of Revelation. What are the rulers of the world? How are they thinking? In Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And as you think of the book of Revelation, I think you do see to some degree, you find a big disjuncture, is that the right word? Not sure. Between the rulers of the nations of the world and the people. As you go to Revelation 7 and you see the countless millions who have come to Christ in the tribulation period, and then you contrast that with the rulers of the world in their rebellion against God. And we get a little bit of insight into the world in which we live, in that we have a whole group of people who are ruling this world that are in rebellion against God and that are in a large contrast to many of the peoples of this world. I think we also see Matthew chapter 24, an insight into the hour. Matthew 24 speaks, of course, of the tribulation period, but we can apply its truth to that time running up to the tribulation period and truly to the mood of the tribulation period itself. It says in Matthew 24 and verse 12, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Because iniquity shall abound. The Bible tells us that the man of sin, the mystery of iniquity does already work. And that word iniquity is the word no law. The mood of lawlessness. Christianity today is filled with what the ancient heresy of antinomianism. And that's just a Greek word. Transliterated in English, it means against the law. Against the law. The Bible says the last days the mood will be what? Lawlessness. Lawlessness. Don't tell me what to do. And if you are seeking to obey the Bible, you're called a legalist by people who call themselves Christians. It's the mood of the day. Lawlessness. A rebellion against authority. A rebellion against order. It's really a rebellion against God. And that is the mood. And, of course, with that, it's the mood, there's going to be no intervention. There's no intervention in this world. Where's the promise of His coming? All things have continued as they were since the beginning of creation. That's, of course, not true because the flood is a great evidence that not all things have continued again since the day of creation. God sent the flood as a judgment against a wicked world. And everywhere you go in this world, there are visible signs of the judgment of God by a worldwide flood. But the scoffers and the people of the last day are in a state of denial. And they're in a state of delusion. The Bible says, deceivers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you know, the spirit of the day is that there is no such thing as intervention. You know, when the tsunami hit Southeast Asia, those heathen people wondered why the judgment of God had come upon them. And we'd like to think that Southeast Asia and Thailand and some of those places are somewhat innocent, but they are very wicked, wicked nations. But you know, if, and I don't necessarily agree with how it is said, if certain people would say that some, what they would call act of nature, of course insurance companies call it act of God, and the news media calls it an act of nature, okay? But if there is some sort of act of nature, it could have nothing to do with the judgment of God. Isn't that the mood of the day? Why? Because mankind has deluded himself to thinking that there is no God, and there is no God that would intervene and judge this world. That's the mood of the day. And you know what, young person, adult, we need to be honest with ourselves. This is not how people always thought. People didn't think this way in years past. But yet, it is the thinking of the day, of the hour. And the Bible has these great revelations of truth to awaken us in this hour of delusion. In this hour of scoffers who say, there's no judgment. And as you think about it, the fact is, in the downward spiral of the culture of Christianity, many Christians are even living like there is no judgment. There is no judgment. And so that's the mood that Revelation is correcting. This mood of the scoffers, of the rulers of the world, mocking God and mocking his rule and rebellion against God. Now, as we go to Revelation 8, we find the answer to that mood, and we find that answer revealed in the intervention of God in the judgment of upon this earth. And there's many things that we could say. We'll try to be somewhat concise. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now, we do need to at least say this. In Revelation 5, the book of judgment was opened. And the first part of the book that was opened were the seal judgments. And as this book is being opened, these seals are being opened, and these seal judgments are being revealed. And the seventh seal now is opened. And in this seventh seal, there are revealed to be seven trumpet judgments. And later on, in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, you will see that when the seventh trumpet sounds, there are, in that seventh trumpet, there are seven vials or seven bowl judgments. And so all the judgments of the book of Revelation are found in the seven seals. But the seventh seal contains the seven trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet unfolds into the seven vial judgments. And so these judgments of God are chronological in the book of Revelation. They unfold one into the other. So the seventh seal includes seven trumpets, which includes the seventh seven vials. And so as we see the seven trumpets opened, the Bible says there's silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. Certainly, this speaks of the gravity, the awesomeness, the seriousness, the magnitude of these judgments that everyone in heaven is dumbfounded. There's nothing to say. It is too overwhelming for words. Even the angels must be quiet. Now, what a contrast to a scoffing world that mocks at the thought of judgment. Whereas the angels of God in heaven are so overwhelmed and awestruck by the coming judgment upon the earth that they're silent. We find in verse number three, it tells us another scene in heaven. Another angel came and stood at the altar. Now, this is an interesting point. The Bible is revealing that there's an altar in heaven. And the tabernacle was made after the pattern of the things in heaven. These aren't just figures. Here's the altar in heaven. And it says, and he had a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now, it introduces these judgments. It seems as though they are I'm going to have a hard time pronouncing this because my tongue is not working. Retributive. They are in response to the prayers of God's people. They are in response to the treatment of the people of God. Now, turn with me to Matthew 25. Remember, chapter 27 talks about the saints who have been martyred in the tribulation period. Matthew chapter 25 gives us the judgment of the sheep and goats at the end of the tribulation period. After the tribulation is over, and gives us a little insight into this. It says, verse 34, and the king shall say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? And when saw thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto them, unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them also on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and he gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and he took me not in. Naked, and he clothed me not. Then shall they answer, Lord, when saw we a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, etc.? Then he shall answer unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, which ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now I think there's a couple interesting truths here. One is this. What is the mood of the hour of the tribulation period? It is anti-Semitic and anti-Christian. It is anti-Semitic and anti-Christian. And that the tribulation period will be a time of great persecution and a great time of martyrdom of the children of God. And we will see, of course, millions of them that will die. But it reflects a mood. And you know, the mood is here, isn't it? The mood is anti-Christian. The courts, anti-Christian. Public policy, anti-Christian. You know, with the events that are taking place in America, this is only going to intensify. Certainly, I think that we could say that when Bob Jones University lost their IRS tax exemption, and I think it was 1990, is that when it was? Something like that. Because their policy of forbidding interracial dating was considered to be contrary to public policy. And therefore, their religious beliefs, they were denied their First Amendment rights because they believed something that was contrary to public policy. With the whole thing about gay marriage and this type of thing, boy, it's not too hard to see that in the very near future that fundamental Christians will be considered people who believe things that are contrary to public policy. The mood, anti-Christian. And now, a thought there. When the mood becomes anti-Christian, and really the mood has been anti-Christian for quite a while, actually the mood, anti-Christian mood, really took forefront with the Scopes trial in which there was the trial of teaching evolution in the public schools. Before that, in history, Christianity in the press and in the public venue and in the news and all the public media was treated in a positive manner. But after the Scopes trial, ever since then, Bible Christianity has been, by the press, presented as a religion of people who are ignorant and people who are foolish. Now, that spirit is continuing. And we find here an interesting picture that kind of goes along with it. This judgment, these judgments are introduced as a response to the prayers of the saints who have been persecuted, who have been martyred, and their prayers are standing up before God. What the picture is that an angel takes a coal from the fire at the altar. And they take the coal, and with another censer, they take incense, and they take it and put it on the golden altar before the Lord, and they put the coal there, and part of the coal's there, and they put the incense on top of it, and the smoke of it ascends up to God. It's a picture of the prayers of the saints ascending up to God as a sweet-smelling savor. But in the censer that he had the coal, there were still some coals in it. And he took the rest of the coals and he flung them to the earth. And the Bible says that those other coals were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. They were kind of a ominous introduction now to these trumpet judgments. Now, I thought it'd be good for us to think about the coals of the altar. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. The coals of the altar. What do the coals of the altar represent? Now, at the altar of burnt sacrifice were the coals. And these were coals that were taken to the holy place and put on the altar of incense. And that's where the incense was put upon them. And they ascended up before the Lord. But Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the Bible says, as he saw the Lord, verse 5, he said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King." Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." To the very coal that brings forgiveness are the very coals that in Revelation 8 bring judgment. The coals that bring forgiveness, because the coals represent the application of the sacrifice that was burnt on the altar. The sacrifice that was given as a substitute for man's sin. As a representative of the blood that was spilt at the altar. And that coal brought to Isaiah, brought his cleansing from his sin. And those same coals now could be taken to the holy of place, put on that altar, and the incense poured on them, and the smoke would go up. But now it's those same coals that are poured upon the earth. It kind of is a picture, as I see, what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is different to different people. To those who receive him, who submit to Him, to believe on Him, who receive Him, He is a Savior of life. The coals bring forgiveness. The coals bring life, the application of the altar. But to those who reject Christ, those very coals that could bring forgiveness become the coals of judgment. It's like Jesus was called the cornerstone. To those who fall before Him, He becomes a cornerstone. But to those who reject Him, He becomes a stumbling block. And here we have that picture as a picture of the judgments of the world that are coming, our response to the world's response to Jesus Christ. And he said the world's response to Jesus Christ is their response to those who receive Him. It's their response to those who love Him. It's to the response to those who obey Him. And that is a response to Jesus Christ. And so we find that these judgments are grave, they're retributive, and we'll see now that they are cataclysmic. Revelation chapter 8, it says, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. One third of the trees are burnt up. Do you ever think about these wildfires in the West? You know, not just trees burn up, do they? Houses, factories, people. One third of all the trees. And all green grass. That's, I would say that is a pretty cataclysmic event. It sounds to me like on all land mass, there is some kind of fire. And we have no idea how many people died in that judgment. We know earlier in the seal judgments, one-fourth of the world has already died. But obviously more than that, because that did not include the red horse of all those who were killed in war. Verse 8, and the second angel sounded as it were a great mountain burning. Burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And so here is this great mass of material that is on fire that is cast into the sea. Now, you know, it could be, you know, it's interesting, scientists or fictitioners or whatever are always talking about, what if a comet hits the earth? What if a comet hits the earth? Well, this could be such a thing as a hunk of a comet falling off this great body and falling into the oceans. And it says that a third part of the sea became blood, and a third part of the creatures which were in the sea that had life died. You know, if there's one animal along the highway, like a deer, has been hit, you don't want to have your windows open because it smells. If you go by the river and there's just one carp laying on the seashore and it's been there for a couple days, you don't want to go there, do you? It stinks. Can you imagine one third of all the sea animals in the oceans die? We have the intervention of God in judging the earth. It's exactly what the scoffer said would never happen. And then it says, a third angel sounded, verse 10, and there was a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of the water. Now, whatever kind of meteor, comet, whatever this is, now this one, this actual, maybe it's the actual comet, hits the land. And one third of all the rivers and one third of the fountains of waters become poisonous. The Bible says in the name of the star is called wormwood. Now, I don't know if this is true. I didn't have time to check it out. But it's interesting. Someone said the word wormwood in Russian is the word Chernobyl. And you go, I just saw pictures of Chernobyl recently. Death, poison, radiation, uninhabitable. The third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Reminds us of the waters of Marah. They were poisonous. And the people that drank them, they died. And they became sick and were dying. And so we have a huge, catastrophic problem. And it's interesting that it says that a third part of the waters became wormwood, third part of all the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. I'm not exactly sure how you localize this, but that would mean about 50% of all the sources of water in the northern hemisphere would be poisoned. The northern hemisphere contains 75% of the land mass of the world. If half of that were poisoned, which half of all the northern hemisphere were poisoned, that would be one third of all the sources of water. Talk about cataclysmic. Half of North America and Canada, Antarctic, half of Europe, half of Asia, including China. Verse 12, and the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, third part of the stars, so there's the third part of them were darkened. And the day shone not for a third part of it, and the light night likewise. What kind of climatic changes would you think would take place if the sun only shone in one third of its strength? And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. Now, there's a couple truths here. Number one, it's telling us that the first four cataclysmic events were nothing in comparison to the next three. The first four trumpets are nothing in comparison to the last three. Also, I think it's interesting that the word woe, declared three times, is symbolic of the three judgments that are coming. And that we find other places in the Bible, like holy, 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 mentioned three times. There's a purpose for it. And so we find that the judgments are awesome, grave, without even words to describe them. They are cataclysmic. They are worldwide. They are retributive. But they are also increasing in intensity. Increasing in intensity. You know, think of the destruction. Think of the loss of life. Oh, by the way, they say there's 55,000 maritime ships. It says 1/3 of them would be destroyed. Think of the environmental disaster. Now, I am kind of an environmentalist, but not an environmentalist that had been taken over by the communists and the left-wingers. But the world will become an environmental disaster. But you know what? No problem for God. No problem for God. Turn with me to Exodus 15. Exodus 15:22, and Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. And they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went in 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statue, an ordinance, and there he proved them. A tree cast into the waters. Obviously, the Bible doesn't say what that tree represents, but I think it represents the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ. And he took that, which was bitter, and he made it sweet. And as the Lord Jesus on the cross took the judgment of sin, our sin, that it might become sweet for you and I. The Lord Jesus is the answer. This world is, this earth is groaning, the Bible says, waiting for its redemption, waiting to be delivered from the curse of sin. And that deliverance will come as the judgment of Satan and this world is fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus takes over once again this world that He purchased on Calvary's cross. What can we learn from this passage of Scripture? I think there's some direct verses in the Bible that have to do with how we should think in response to these judgments. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. The Bible has a message. This earth is temporary. Don't live like it's permanent. The earth is temporary. Not only is it temporary, but it's going to be judged. We ought to be thinking differently than a world who says the world is just going to keep on going. A world that says there will be no judgment. A world that says there is no return of Christ. We ought to be living differently than that. Matthew 5:18, it says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or one tittle. I better quote it right here. Matthew 5:18. For I verily say to you that till heaven and earth passed, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever there shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men, so he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The word of the Lord endureth forever. The attitudes of man are temporary. This earth is temporary. God's word is eternal. It speaks of a renewed attitude towards God's word. Do you ever think about this? You know, we have a lot of new versions today. NIV, New SV, ESV. And you know, the churches that go to these versions, they all try to say the same thing. They say, we want the people to have a Bible that's easier to understand. Well, the implication would be If they really want the Bible for that, then it would mean that they would want to obey it more. But really, the opposite is true. We live in a day in which there is less desire to obey the Bible. There is a less desire to be godly. There is less desire to live separate from the world. And what it's really doing, it's revealing the hypocrisy of the hour, which is, the reality is, there is an attitude of the insignificance of the Bible. But the book of Revelation is doing the opposite. The book of Revelation is telling us what the Bible says is exactly what's going to take place. It doesn't matter what man says. It doesn't matter what the mood is. What the Bible says is the truth. And it is the spirit of the everlasting, and it is the spirit of God. And so as we think about even the message today, what about our attitude towards the Bible? Is the carelessness, is the scoffing of the world, does it cause in our hearts and our minds the truth of the Scriptures to lose its strength and its power and its impact? It ought not so. Word of God is eternal. And its truths are eternal. And we ought to be living in light of the truth of the Bible more than ever. On the other hand, we have a great contrast between the temporary things of this world. That have become so important to so many. And the temporal things are going to be melted with a fervent heat. And a picture, they ought not to be living for the things of this world, but that we ought to be living for the God of heaven. We ought not to be deluded with this world as thinking there is no judgment. But on the other hand, we ought to, as the Scriptures say, so much the more as to see the day approaching. You know, it doesn't happen by accident. You aren't going to get it by catching a mood from Christianity. You aren't going to get it by catching a mood from the day in which we live. It's only going to be caught if we let the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, to use the Word of God in our life to awaken us, that we will be ready with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all that possible in Jesus Christ. And we are in a real battle for our souls today. We are in a battle for our souls. Now, we can go to sleep like Lester Christianity. We can go to sleep and enjoy the pleasures of life and the comforts of life and be completely unprepared for the coming of the Lord, or we can let the truth of God be used by the Spirit of God in our life. And so today we ought to just simply ask ourselves some honest questions. Lord, am I living in light of the truth of the Bible? Or am I being swept by the tide of the thinking and the public opinion of the day? That's an honest question that each one of us need to ask ourselves. And if you are a thinking person, you ought to be able to just think right within your mind how you are thinking. Are you thinking like this world? Ah, no judgment coming. No problem. Or are we letting the truths of the Scripture be what they ought to be? Living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So that we are ready. And we are living correctly when the Lord comes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. And thank you for truth that is in direct contrast to the day in which we live, direct contrast to the thinking of the hour, direct contrast to even the mood of much of Christianity. And Lord, in your grace, your word needs to be a sharp two-edged sword. Revealing the lies of the world and pointing to the path that is pleasing to the God of heaven and in accordance with the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would use your word in our hearts and lives today. I pray, think especially of young people. Think especially of young parents. I think especially of many of us, Lord, who are comfortable in life. Lord, may your word be used of you today. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, first of all, maybe you're here today as a Christian and you say, you know what, I've just been kind of falling asleep. I've been just falling asleep. I've become lax in my lifestyle. I've just been swallowing. It's because I've been swallowing the lie of the world. Oh, there's no judgment for sin. And there's really no God that judges sin. You become lax. You've lost that sharpness as a Christian. You've lost your sharpness maybe as the leader in your family, as a father. Maybe as a young person, you're getting your cues from the world. You've lost the sharpness that ought to be in Jesus Christ. And you say, you know, the Lord is speaking to my heart today about the fact that judgment, the reality of judgment, ought to be right in the top of my mind, that there is a God who is going to intervene. And these are truths that I need to apply to my life today, as the Bible says. And the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart today. Say, you know what? I've fallen asleep spiritually, and the Lord is speaking to me about waking up and ordering my life according to the fact that there is a God who judges sin. And the Lord has spoken to your heart today. Just lift up your hand and say, yes, I'm making that decision today to order my life aright in light of the fact that there is a God who judges sin. And you have been maybe just tolerant of indifference, tolerant of sin in your life, and the Lord is speaking to your heart today. Anyone here today, God has spoken to your heart about that. All right? Perhaps you're here today and you say, you know what? I'm not a Christian. I'm not saved. I've just been living like no problem. But the Bible speaks of that very issue, that Jesus Christ can take the bitterness of sin and give forgiveness and give a new life. And you say, you know what? I need Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm not saved, but I need to be. Anyone here today, just lift up your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I need to trust Christ as my Savior and turn my life to Him as my Lord and receive Him as the one who died for my sin. I need Jesus Christ. I need to be ready to meet Him. I need to have my sins forgiven. I need a new life in Christ. I need to be saved. And the Lord is speaking to your heart today. Say, Pastor, pray for me. I need to trust Christ as my Savior. Anyone here today? Okay. All right. Anyone else? Now, Lord, thank you for the Word of God today. And thank you for the truth of it. And Lord, we pray for those who need to be saved. I pray that you'd work in their hearts, help them to turn to Christ completely, trust Him wholly. And we pray that, Lord, that you'd work in the hearts of each one of us as believers, that we would not fall asleep in these days of lukewarmness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.